They really looked more like cherubs than children. Gathered around in a semicircle they were, uniformly dressed in blue and white choir robes. These angelic little tots, though a bit off key, simply sang their way into your hearts a note at a time. They seemed incredibly naive, remarkably pure, totally guileless. The words they sang seemed almost anticlimactic because the look on their faces seemed to say it all. You can just imagine the words, "Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so." You see, the words were so familiar, no one paid much attention. They were so simple, no one even stopped to think about what they meant. It was just a cute bunch of kids singing a little children's chorus, another performance by that pleased the parents and brought healthy little smiles to otherwise lemon-like faces in the congregation. Two such faces covered bitter spirits on the third row. One belonged to Betty Nixon, the other to Frieda Anderson, two cynical but faithfully hypocritical members of this very proper fellowship of saints. As the children finished their grand finale, Betty whispered to Frieda, as only she could, "Wouldn't it be great if life were that simple?" Perhaps you can relate to Betty's sarcastic commentary on life. She could appreciate the simplicity of that childlike faith when it was 3 or 4 year olds in silk choir robes, but when she went out of that door of that magnificent edifice at 12:15 and headed back into the real world she lived in, that "Jesus loves me" just didn't cut it for her. That night, Betty went home to her apartment, lonely as usual, angry as usual. Not able to sleep, she picked up her Bible, just not because it was her favorite reading material, but because it was still on the bed where she dropped it when she came in that afternoon, and she began to read. She turned to her only place in the Bible that seemed vaguely familiar, John chapter 3, and there she began to read a story, again, a true story about a man named Nicodemus, a powerful man, a religious man, a successful man. A man who came to see Jesus late one night to discuss religious matters. Of course, she'd heard the verses many times, but tonight they were different. Tonight they seemed to be written to her. Finally, she came to verse 16, the most familiar verse in all the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." About that time, that childlike melody that she had made fun of that morning began to ring in her ears. "Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so." Tears began to stream down her face as for the first time in her life, the reality of that simplicity began to dawn on her. "Jesus loves me." Betty fell to her knees that night and acknowledged her sin and acknowledged God's love for the first time. And she quietly asked Jesus to come into her life. Of course he did. He always comes where he's invited. And all at once, a new heart blossomed inside that once cynical life. The interesting postscript to the story, however, is a phone call that Betty made the next morning to her friend Frieda. With tears in her eyes, but a joy in her heart she'd never experienced before, she literally shouted into that telephone, "Frieda, it is that simple. It is that simple. Jesus loves me. It really is that simple." Of course it is. But if it is, haven't some of us missed it? Haven't we replaced it with a more adult kind of theology that tickles the ears and excites the mind, but somehow loses in the translation the total reliability of that utterly simplistic kind of childlike faith with which we came to Christ? I realize this initial series of lessons is a bit simple in nature. We're dealing with simple truths. Please bear with us. They are simply essential. I know we are to go on from milk to meat. We ought to go on to deeper things and higher things that build upon and amplify the depth of God's love and the height of God's love and the breadth of God's love. But my friend, if in the process we ever lose sight of the awesomeness of God's love, in our search for deeper truth, we have only been led astray and led away from that vein of gold from which flow the riches of eternity. Today we return once again to the black of night, where a man named Nicodemus found his way to a man named Jesus. The possessor of a brilliant religious mind, Nicodemus came with some honest questions, but with some preconceived notions. He came assuming Jesus to be a good man, but not the God-man. He came assuming that Jesus came from God, but because he was spiritually dead, he could not comprehend that Jesus was God. So a loving Savior, clothed in the body of our humanity, came to earth for a demonstration of his love, a demonstration so tangible no one could ever question it again. And now he prepares for a declaration of that love. It would be a declaration so simple that it would ring forth crystal clear from the lips of little children in song. And at the same time, a declaration so profound it would astonish and overpower the keenest of minds in the staid halls of seminaries and churches throughout the world, throughout history. It is that portion of Jesus' response to Nicodemus that we look at this morning, our third and final study of this amazing encounter. And we will take up reading in John chapter 3 with verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto Jesus, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Verse 14, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned, because he hath not believed on the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. This is what did it. Light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that does evil hates the light. Won't come to the light, doesn't want his deeds to be exposed. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. The title of our lesson is Yes, Jesus Loves Me. The outline, very simply, the must, the mirage, and the miracle. First, the must. We've been dealing with absolutes. Jesus Christ, God, living on planet Earth, was in the process of defining reality. The backdrop he chose to use to do so was a conversation with a noted religious authority of his day, a man noted in this world for what he knew, but noted in this conversation for what he didn't know. What he didn't know was that he was dead, and that only Christ could give him life. He didn't know, so Jesus, the personification of love, took the time to tell him. Now, an absolute, remember, is absolutely non-negotiable. Remember that. And several absolutes, at least two in particular, surface immediately in this conversation. One was that Nicodemus had to be born again. Absolutely. Non-negotiable. His education didn't matter, his training didn't matter, his position in the community didn't matter, even his position in the church didn't matter. He was dead. Unless he came to life, he could not even see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said, absolutely. The second absolute was that this being born again was not confined to the spiritual vacuum of this one religious or giant named Nicodemus. It was a divine imperative for all mankind. The key word, of course, was the word must. It meant that for God to inhabit the life of a man, and therefore for man to inhabit the kingdom of God, every man who would ever live or was living could be placed in one of two categories. He's either dead or alive, saved or lost, born again, or hopelessly bound for an eternity in hell. Not popular, but absolute. There would be no almost saved Christians. There would not be one soul in heaven who got there because they were just too nice to turn down or too good to be lost. God, being perfect love, had provided the way, and God, being perfect justice, had made the way immutable. For God to make one exception would be to make God less than just. So you see, the die was cast, the absolutes engraved on the tablets of Scripture, and there would be absolutely no exceptions, except a man be born again. He could not see the kingdom of God. So that's the first must. A man must be born again. Jesus now, in this second passage, goes on to define the second must, and this is where he comes in. Not only must man be born again, there must be a perfect sacrifice for it to happen. So Jesus Christ became the first and last man ever born for the primary purpose of dying. A holy God could not allow sinful man to come back into his presence unless there was atonement made for these sins that had separated him from God. There had to be a perfect lamb without spot or blemish who could pay the price, balance the books, and allow God, who could not look upon sin, to satisfy both his righteousness and his love. There had to be, but there wasn't. And so God's incredible love, a love that so transcends human understanding that there's no word in man's vocabulary to describe it, made the way. So beautifully foreshadowed by Abraham and Isaac, God provided himself the lamb. So both the first and last link in our redemption was the love of God. Somebody had to die. That someone needed to have never sinned, but all had sinned and come short of the glory of God, and so unless God did something, there was no hope. That's why Jesus' statement in verse 14 constitutes the final must. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be lifted up. There was no other way. Mankind was a ship lost at sea. The waves were tossing, the winds were blowing, and no help was in sight. And no one possessed a ship adequate to brave the storms of sin and save those who were perishing. And even if they could, the price was so high, no one would do it, for whoever would rescue dying man would lose his own life in the process. But it wasn't a new problem. Physically, man had been there before, and this physical incident was designed by a loving, creative God to illustrate in the picture book of eternity what would one day take place spiritually when God's heart was fully revealed to man. And it's found in Numbers chapter 21, and then it's explained by Jesus in John chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 9 verses for you of Numbers chapter 21, familiar to most of you, as a backdrop for Jesus' statement in John chapter 3. When the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord. That's usually when they did it. And they said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened, and he delivered the Canaanites, and they did destroy them. The name of the place was called Harma. And then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged along the way. Never heard of that. And the people spoke against God, and they spoke against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Here's his answer. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "Guess what? We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he'll take away the serpent. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, here's what I want you to do. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who has been bitten who looks at it shall live. So Moses did what he was told. He made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. And guess what? If a serpent had bitten anyone and that person looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Once again, the children of Israel, who were God's physical photo album of spiritual truth, were in deep trouble. They had been once again delivered by God, but in their usual display of ingratitude, they began to murmur, to complain. They didn't like the accommodations. The Kenan Hilton, it wasn't. And they were sick to death of this horrendous diet, which consisted of nothing but manna burgers a la carte. So they did what we would do. They murmured. They grumbled. They complained among themselves that God wasn't doing a good job of arranging the circumstances in their lives. Ever heard of that? And they went a step further. They said, this guy Moses, God's right-hand man, has got to be at fault. They were neat. They spread the guilt around. Now, the wages of sin is death. So in order to demonstrate that physically, God turns loose a team of poisonous snakes. It's a simple story. The snakes were just as hungry as the people. No complicated plot. Snakes bite people. People die. Very simple. But those who were still living began to scratch their heads, saw the consequences of their sins, and began to repent. And God said, okay, Moses, paint on the backdrop of Israeli symbolism a portrait of Calvary. Take a bronze snake and put it on a pole and lift it in the air. And when the people have been bitten and know they've been bitten, and they'll know, if they will but look at that snake, they'll live. You see, the act of faith will save them. It may seem to the natural mind foolishness. It may even be a stumbling block to some, but those who are willing simply to do it the way God says will be saved. So Moses did what he was told to do, and everyone who looked lived. Now Jesus is saying to his well-schooled scholarly visitor, Mr. Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just as Moses had to lift that serpent so those who looked live, even so must I, he said, go to the cross so those who look can live eternally. So you see, the new birth was a must for man to see the kingdom of God, and Calvary was a must for that new birth to take place. There was no other way. There could be no other way. Salvation without the cross is not possible. Not for you, not for me, not for any man. Now, if you're watching carefully, the focus on the lens of eternity is getting a little clearer. We hope it is for Nick. Man is lost and can't be saved unless he's been born anathen, from above, again. But man cannot be born again unless somebody pays the price, and no one can but Jesus. Therefore, unless Jesus dies, man can't live. Simple gospel. But even as the picture clears, Satan moves in with a lie. He says it's a mirage. He whispers the same lie he whispered in the ear of Eve. He said, God's just out to get you. He enjoys seeing you suffer. He's sitting up in heaven watching it and loving it. And now he's going to come to earth just to pronounce the sentence of doom personally. God's coming to earth to condemn man. That was the lie. So Jesus turns to Nicodemus and says, no, that's a satanic lie. It's the most deceptive lie. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Paul echoed it in Romans 8:1 when he said, there is thou now therefore zero condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Satan says God's just bent on destroying man and deceiving man, so he constructed this maze of righteousness through which no man can pass, and he's gleefully watching his subjects suffer and fail the test. And this God, now in the form of a self-righteous tyrant, as the Son of God comes to earth and pronounces man dead on arrival, condemned. Jesus says, wait a minute, you got it backwards. This is the condemnation. Light came into the world. Men loved darkness, chose darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Sure, he that refuses to believe is condemned, but God didn't condemn him. He condemned himself because he hath not believed on the only begotten Son of God. He refused to come to the light. Satan says it's salvation's a mirage. God just came to condemn us. Jesus says, no, salvation is a miracle. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Even as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whosoever believeth on him should never perish, but have eternal life. The eternal living Creator, God, came to earth for one reason, to rescue those who were perishing. Now just imagine, if you will, that you've been desperately sick and gone to the doctor. For some of you, that may not take much imagination. And imagine your physician enters the room, sits down beside you, looks you in the eye and says, I'm sorry, you have an incredibly incurable disease. You've been injected with a deadly virus, and all who contract that sickness surely die. The doctor's handed you the sentence of death. Now, your first reaction may even be to be angry at the doctor. You walked into that office not knowing you were going to die. Now you know. That, you might wrongfully surmise, makes him responsible. Not so. He just loved you enough to tell you about your condition. But now imagine that this very same doctor, tears flowing from his eyes, sits down and says, there's one way you can live. If you can receive a simultaneous injection, a transfusion, from someone who's never contracted that disease and who has your exact blood type, you'll live. Not might, will. The only problem, the physician goes on, is that whoever gives you his healthy blood must take your diseased blood, and so he will die instead of you. Not might, will. You begin to cry. But I can't ask anyone to do that. Who would die so I could live? Who would do that? I will, the doctor replies. I will. You may be saying, why would he do that? Well, look more closely. That doctor is your father. And he loves you so much that if that's what it takes to save you, he will not only do it, he will do it joyfully. Oh, what love. Now, would you say that that doctor is a messenger of condemnation? Would you rail at him for having the nerve to tell you you were perishing, that were it not for a miracle, you would die? Of course not. He had to tell you you were sick so you would let him heal you. If you're here today or listening and you're not a Christian, that is the plan of God for your life. You too have been stricken with a deadly disease, the disease of sin. And apart from a miracle, you will surely die. The diagnosis of the disease of sin is always death. No one's ever contracted it and lived. But God isn't telling you that to condemn you. God so loved you that instead he decided to give you his only son so that if you will simply receive him, you'll never die. You see, the Creator God of heaven and earth, the one who spoke the worlds into being, has tenderly laid down beside you and lovingly connected the tubes of eternity between you. He's poured out his own precious blood into the receptacle of eternity. And he's waiting to inject it into your life, taking on himself the contaminated blood that, if left in your veins, would condemn you to death. Don't you see, beloved? Eternal life is not complicated at all. That's why it's called the simple gospel. God simply loved you so much that he gave himself away so that all you have to do to be healed from the disease of sin and never die is to put yourself down beside him and let him transfuse his life into yours. His death becoming the source of your life. Condemn you? Never. You will condemn yourself by saying no. But God did not come to condemn you. God came to save you. Well, the writer of Hebrews asked the question, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let Jesus transfuse his life into yours this morning. I promise you, all the clouds of confusion and complexity will vanish. And like a little child, you'll leave this place filled with joy, singing in your heart in utter simplicity, "Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me so." Indeed it does, beloved. Indeed it does. Let's pray. Oh, what love that you would die for me. Dear Father, may we never again be confused by the enemy's lies that whisper to man that God sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, when the great physician was simply giving his life that the world through him might be saved. The perfect, complete, final demonstration of what love is at the hands of the one who is love, Jesus Christ. And Father, if there is even one listening this moment who's never really made the transaction of eternity and accepted the love of God as the payment for his or her sins, may even this moment that person say yes. And dear Father, grant each of us as Christians a fresh awe as we leave this place today at the love of God. In Jesus' name, amen.